If you we haven't met, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. So you're joining us for the first time here in the worship center. You're joining us online. Special welcome. So, hey, just from my part, from my heart to you, happy Father's Day as well. Just thank you for you men that are leading your families, leading your wife, grandfathers, leading families and so on, spiritual fathers. What a critical role we play in the economy of God, right? In kind of the movement of God, whether it's in the family, in the church, in the nation, on the high callings as a follower of Jesus, is to follow him well and lead well in that role. So I just want to encourage you in that. Thank you for embracing that role. Also, before we go into our time of teaching, I just want to mention that we have 160 high schoolers up at Lake Harrowhead this weekend, and we have over 30 adult staff, using the terms adult lightly, but we kind of that are older than the students up there, investing great amount of time and energy. And over the last few years, I've been able to go up pretty much almost every winter, summer camp, sometimes middle school as well, and just see what God's doing. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, after the service today, I'm heading up there. They're going to be up there till Tuesday, and so I won't be down here in front as normal because I'm going to be heading up there, catch them during their free time, just hang out with students, make connections. It's a beautiful time. And so as we go into our time of teaching, I want to pray for our time of teaching, but I also want to cover them in prayer. Because this is an incredible opportunity when students are away from their cell phones, they're away from their normal activities, and they can really listen for the voice of the Spirit. We've seen God move in amazing ways in this generation, and so we just want to be a part of that. We want to be kind of warriors on the wall fighting for them in prayer. Amen? So let's pray together. So Father, we're so thankful to be here. Thankful that we get to be here in your house, on your day, underneath your leadership, and get to be unpacking your word, opening your word, to be listening for what the Spirit would say to us. But God, we're just so aware that they are there right now as well, and that they have this beautiful time from last Friday to Tuesday, kind of being separated from their normal things to listen to you, God. And we just pray for a mighty move of your Spirit. We pray you would unleash your Holy Spirit in their lives. Father, I think what you said about Timothy, let no one look down on you because of your youth, but be a model for the believers. And Lord, what a beautiful thing we're seeing in these young students as they're getting a hold of you, as more importantly, you're getting a hold of them. The Holy Spirit's transforming them, becoming passionate about the way of Jesus, being influenced in their generation. And so, Father, we just pray for them. We pray for an anointing of your Spirit. We pray in times of worship, in times in the Word, in times their cabin, small group times, as they're having fun, just playing together. We just pray that you would be there every step of the way, shepherding them, and they would have legitimate, authentic encounters with the living God. They'd be transformed by it, and they would come back changed, not just hyped, but changed at a core level. Lord, we think of your Word where it says that the kingdom of God doesn't consist in words, but in power. And so, Lord, we're asking for a power of your Holy Spirit. You'd reveal yourself to them in truth. They would respond in true repentance and giving their lives to you, deep surrender, so they could live out the gospel as a holy sacrifice, which is their form of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, today, our story starts several years ago. And he's been looking forward to this vacation for a long time. And just spoiler alert, this is not about me. So he's been looking forward to this vacation for a long time. It's kind of long time coming, much needed, much deserved. And he's finally there. But once he's there, he's finding it hard in this day to relax. He's finding it hard to just kick back and take in and be what he wants to be on this vacation. Because as he sits there, that a series of names starts trickling through his mind. It starts with friends from high school, and then moves on to classmates from college, and eventually to colleagues in his chosen field. And at first, the series of names, like he's not inviting this, they're just coming. At first, they're just beginning to trickle in, but then they begin to come faster and faster until his mind is flooded. And so first he tries to resist this. I mean, he's on vacation, right? It's not what he came for. But the longer they came and the faster they came, he finally gives up. And he reaches over across the table, grabs a notebook, opens it up, pulls out a pen, and he begins writing down the names. And before long, he's filled up an entire page. And then he starts on page 2 and he fills up an entire page. And by the time he gets to page 3, he just can't take it anymore. He slowly bows his head, puts down the pen, and begins to weep. Well, today we're continuing this series that we started just a couple weeks ago that's called Freedom, the Cross, and the Spirit. And for those of you who are brand new, a special welcome on this Father's Day weekend. So glad you're with us, whether you're here in person or you're joining us online. This series is an in-depth study of one of the great letters, probably the earliest letter in the second part of our Bibles, the part we call the New Testament. And it's written from one of the great leaders of the early movement of Jesus. His name is Paul, or the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a group of Jesus followers in several small communities of like churches in the Roman province of Galatia, which today would be like southern Turkey. So he called this letter Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, if you've been here the first 2 weeks, you know, last week we wrapped up chapter 1. We're ready to go into chapter 2. But before we do that, what I want to do today is go back to Paul's intro and focus on something he said, which raises an incredibly important topic for us as followers of Jesus. So there in your note sheet, you have a section called Freedom, a Different Gospel. And if you have your Bibles, apps, let's open up to Galatians chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 6. But before we do, let me set it up. If you've been here in this series, you'll remember this. So what we've learned so far is that what had happened is the Apostle Paul and his co-worker named Barnabas had been on a 2-year journey where they'd been sharing Jesus in southern Turkey, strategic cities. And as they shared Jesus, many people come to Christ, most of them Gentiles, not Jews. They come to Jesus and they form these new kind of Jesus communities, these new churches. And so when they come to Jesus, they have a powerful conversion experience. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's doing miracles in their midst. So they're off to a great start. But shortly after they start, after Paul and Barnabas leave, they get back to their home church of Antioch in the Roman province of Syria. After they get back, they get word that some new teachers have come in, infiltrated the church. And these are some new Jewish teachers, and they're saying, hey, the message that Paul gave you, part of what he told you was true, but he didn't tell you the whole gospel, right? So that it's great that you've come to believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that he died and rose from the dead. That's fantastic. But in order to be truly saved, in order to grow in your faith, in order to be justified before God, before a righteous God, it's not enough just to trust in Jesus and his death, that you actually, you need to do what people have always done, convert to Judaism. You need to be circumcised, join the people of God by this sign of circumcision. If you're a male, be circumcised, which was a sign of the covenant God gave to Abraham. And you need to embrace and start following the law of God given to Moses, the Torah. And otherwise, you won't be saved. Well, as you can imagine, it's thrown these new believers into great confusion. And many are starting to actually buy into this teaching. So this is a huge crisis because if they buy into it, whether they realize it or not, as we'll learn in chapters 2, 3, and 4, they're buying into a whole different approach to their relationship with God. They're buying into an approach that, hey, my relationship with God is based on my performance, not on Christ's death for me. And if they do that, they're in danger of losing their relationship with Jesus altogether. And so Paul writes this letter, and in the opening chapter, after this brief, very brief greeting, he launches into this crisis in verse 6. And so I will pick it up at verse 6. So he says, I'm astonished, I'm blown away that you are so quickly deserting. And I want you to underline that word. Some of these words may be underlined because we just did this a couple weeks ago. But I mean, you're deserting the one who called you to live in grace, right? So when Paul and Barnabas had come, they shared this message of God's love and grace that we're saved by Christ's death alone, not by our performance. And they had bought in and they had converted and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Their lives had changed. They began to experience miracles. And so these new teachers are saying, it's great you started that way, but in order to finish, you need to embrace the law. You need to embrace circumcision if you want to be close to God. And Paul says, no, that's not getting you closer. That would actually be deserting the one that had called you. And he said, you're turning to a different gospel. So I want you to catch that. He says, this new message, it's not the gospel. It's a different gospel. They've changed it. It's not just like a different version of the same gospel. It's a different gospel. And he says, which is really no gospel at all. So if you remember, the word gospel in Greek is made up of a prefix, eu, E-U, and then the word angelion, which means message or news. So euangelion is good news or a good message. And he says, this new gospel is not good message at all, because as he'll lay out in chapters 2, 3, and 4, that if you embrace this whole approach and you get circumcised, you begin to follow the law, then you're going to have to follow all the law perfectly in order to be made right with God and justified at the final judgment. And no one can do that. So this new gospel will not lead you to freedom. It will lead you to condemnation and spiritual slavery. So he says, evidently some people, that's these new teachers, are throwing you into confusion and they're trying to pervert, catch that, pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, and as we'll see in chapter 2, the message that Paul preached was the same message all the apostles preached, were saved by faith in Christ and his death for us alone. He said, so if anyone preaches you a different gospel than the one we preach, let him be under God's curse. In other words, be under the judgment, eternal judgment of God. And he said, just to make sure they catch it, as we've already said, now, and we now say again, if anyone's preaching to you another gospel, so he wants to make sure that, hey, this is not hyperbole. He's not just exaggerating to make a point. He wants to make sure he's serious about this. That if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And you say, why? Why this strong language, Paul? Why? That's a very strong statement. And the reason is, as we'll learn in chapter 5 in just a minute, that if they buy into this, they're in danger of losing their relationship with Jesus altogether. So what Paul will do in chapters 2, 3, and 4, explain why this is the case. Why, if they're circumcised, they'll lose their relationship with Jesus altogether. But he wraps up in chapter 5 after he's laid out his arguments in 2, 3, and 4. And in chapter 5, he begins to land the plane and tell them, hey, here's what it practically means for your life. And so there in your note sheet, this is how he wraps up his teaching on the cross. Right? He says, mark my words. In other words, pay attention. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, in other words, you buy into this new teaching, then Christ will be of, catch this, no value to you at all. And you're going to completely lose your relationship with Jesus. He said, you are trying to be justified or kind of made right with God by law, circumcision, following the law. You've been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from Christ. Grace, right? So now we can understand at the end of his argument why he comes on so strong at the start of his argument. It says, if anyone's teaching a different gospel, let him be under God's curse, because what they're doing is these false teachers are bringing in kind of a new teaching that, if followed, will destroy our relationship with God here and now, but also for eternity, right? So there's a lot at stake. So this raises for us today this topic I'm calling spiritual heresy, right? When we let go of some of the core teachings of our faith to such a degree that we're in danger of losing a relationship with Jesus altogether. So what I want to do is I want to start by defining what I mean by spiritual heresy, because it's really important we understand what it is, what it isn't. And then we're going to begin to unpack that one big picture principle and then come back at the end with two important questions for our life. So there in your note sheet, you have a session called Spiritual Heresy. What is it? So let's talk about, when I talk about spiritual, what am I talking about? So when I was working on this message, I wanted to go to one of the top theological sources in my life, which is ChatGPT. That's kidding. But anyway, I wanted to like put a definition for you on the note sheet. So I just said, well, let's see what Chat has to say. And I said, can you give me a definition of what like Orthodox Christianity through the ages would define as a heresy? And it actually gave me a great definition. I mean, I wasn't depending on it, but it was that's a great definition, right? And so I want to walk you through this because it's very important we understand what we mean by heresy and what we don't mean by heresy, right? So this is what it said. It said a heresy is a deliberate, persistent, like ongoing, denial or a distortion of a core essential doctrine of the Christian faith. I want you to underline that, a core essential doctrine. So here at Rocky Peak, we talk about primary issues and secondary issues when it comes to our faith. Like a primary issue is something that's super clear, super important, that all Christians, all times have embraced, you know, for the vast majority, we say this is what it means to be a Christian. On these issues, we never compromise, right? And then there are secondary issues where Christians who love Jesus and love his word will disagree on them. It might be on spiritual gifts. It might be on predestination. It might be on, should Christians celebrate Halloween? It could be a million different things. Women in ministry, right? And these are really important topics that I believe many of them have right answers, but they're not core, essential to what it means to be a believer. And what we're told in the Bible in Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, is that on primary issues, we never compromise. That would be heresy. We'd no longer be believers. But on secondary issues, that we love and respect one another, even if we're sure the other person is wrong, because when it comes to secondary issues, it's more important, catch us, to love and respect one another than to be right on every issue. So that's what Chat is saying in just different language. It says that a deliberate, persistent denial of a core essential doctrine. That's what we call a primary issue, right? It says, so heresy is not about minor disagreements, and that would be like secondary issues. And they give the example of like worship style or church governance, like how you make decisions, who has power and authority in the church, or end times timing. It says, but it's about core teachings that define Christianity itself, okay? So let me give you some examples just so you get a feel for this. So example of core teaching, who God is. The biblical teaching about the Trinity, that's core, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, okay? The teaching about who Jesus is, fully God, fully human. So that's essential. The path to salvation, how are we saved, right? What else would be another? The authority of Scripture. We talked luckily about spiritual authority, authority of Scripture. The core moral code of the New Testament. We'll talk about that more later today, right? So, so later today, we're going to see examples in the early church of different heresies. Something that would say, if you believe this, you fall outside the category of what the New Testament would call a Christian. But right here in Galatians, we're presented with our first one. Right here in Galatians, Paul says, listen, if you buy into a different gospel, if you buy into this gospel, it's not Jesus is not enough, it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus circumcision plus law, that you have to do that to be saved. You are no longer following the gospel. You've left the gospel behind. Christ is no longer, you're no longer with Christ. He has no value to you. You've been alienated from Jesus. You are not saved. You're not a Christian. You may claim to be a Christian, but you're not a Christian. Are you with me? So here's an example of heresy, right? What it takes to become a follower, kind of become made right with God. Okay? We're going to look at some other examples today as we go along. But what I want to do today, before we look at those examples, I want to give you one big picture principle about heresy. And then we're going to come back and we're going to ask a couple questions. Now, when I first wrote this message, I had two big picture principles. I just was afraid I wouldn't have enough time. If we have time later, I'll squeeze a second one in, all right? So, it's 11 o'clock service. You have nothing else to do, probably can do that. All right, okay. Just kidding. Okay. So there in your note sheet, you have a section called Freedom, Spiritual Heresy. So here's the first big picture principle, that there will always be different gospels. That as followers of Jesus, we need to understand this, that what's happening here in Galatia is not unusual. That it doesn't matter whether it's a first century church, whether it's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, whether it's out throughout church history, whether it's our own day, there will always be different gospels. Someone who changes the message to such extent it's no longer a true gospel that they've lost the gospel. And of course, this is how Paul starts in Galatians 1:6. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. You're turning to a different gospel. So this is what the Bible teaches, that there will always be different gospels. And there's some in our day, and we'll talk about one example of that later on. But let me give you a couple examples. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples what it looks like to follow him, be part of the kingdom. And when he gets to chapter 7, talking to his disciples, right, he says, watch out for what? False prophets. Okay, it's 11 o'clock. Let's do better. Watch out for what?
False prophets.
Good, false prophets. Now notice he doesn't say, watch out for false atheists. He doesn't say, watch out for the secular humanists. He doesn't say, watch out for the materialists. Watch out for the postmodern philosophers. Why does he say that? Because those are obviously not believers, right? But what Jesus is warning his disciples is within the movement of Jesus, within the kingdom of God, there's going to be people that rise up to a leadership role and they're going to claim to be speaking for God. He says, so watch out for false prophets. He says, they come to you like in sheep's clothing. He says, they look like sheep, you know, bah. You know, they, right? It's like, we're the sheep, he's the shepherd, right? Leaders are shepherds. Congregation sheep, right? So he says, they're going to look like sheep. They're not going to come like with a pitchfork and big, we're the false prophets, you know? They're going to come and they're going to look good and they're going to sound good and they're going to look authentic, right? They're going to look like believers. He says, but inwardly, they've got different motives. They have different designs. Behind the scenes is they're ferocious wolves. They're going to be motivated not for the care of the sheep, but for their own personal gain. Maybe it's power, maybe it's sex, maybe it's money. Those are usually like what you'll find among the false prophets, right? They'll be driven by money, sex, or power. He says, but they're ferocious wolves. In other words, they're of great danger to you. And so he says, by their fruit, you will recognize them, right? So if you're walking through an orchard, how do you tell, if you don't know much about trees, how do you tell what's an orange tree, what's a plum tree, what's an apple tree? Well, you look at the fruit, and you go, oh, it's an apple tree. It's got apples, right? And so Jesus says, hey, so don't just look at, you know, don't just look at what they're claiming. Look at the fruit of their lives, how they live. And we'll talk about this some later, but that's in this day and age, kind of global communication is hard because we're so distant from some of these teachers. You're not close enough to really see behind the scenes what they're like in real life. Okay, so Jesus says, hey, he says, watch out, okay? This is going to happen. It's not a maybe. It's going to happen. And as my disciples, you need to watch for it, okay? Number two, the second example is from Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders of the house churches of Ephesus. It's the last time he's going to be with them. And so he wants to share some final like leadership principles, final challenge. So he says to these leaders, these elders, be shepherds of the church of God. So leaders, or I'm called shepherds of the sheep. Be shepherds of the church of God. And he says, I know. When you underline those two words, I know. Not maybe this will happen. He says, this will happen. I know that after I leave, savage wolves, probably quoting Jesus, savage wolves will come in among you and they will not spare the flock. And then catch this, even from your own number. These won't just be false teachers coming in from the outside, they'll be rising up from your own churches. And he said, they will distort the truth. Catch that, they'll distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them to create their own movement for the money, sex, power, whatever. He says, so be on your guard, right? So Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. Paul says, this will happen, be on your guard, right? So we see this type of example of warnings throughout the New Testament. And we see the reason there's so many warnings is we see, if we were to go through the New Testament, you see these kind of one heresy after another. Like this is very common in the early church. So we don't have time to go through all of them, but I want to give you just two examples that will help you kind of catch the principle, right? That it's always going to be there. So the first example, we already looked at Galatians, right? That was example number one. Example number two is the church of Corinth. When we get to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we find out that there are a group of teachers rising up in the church of Jesus who are claiming there's no such thing as a physical resurrection from the dead, right? Now you say, well, why would they teach them? This is core Bible, right? That as Jesus rose from the dead, so we will all have new bodies like him in the new creation that's coming. So why would they say that? Well, the reason is in their culture, influenced by Greek philosophy, most people believed in immortality of the soul, not resurrection of the body. Why would you want your body back? It causes all the problems, right? So what they're trying to do is bring this popular teaching from their culture and mix it into the gospel, right? So there will be a resurrection, but it's a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. And so Paul, at the beginning of that chapter, says, what are you talking about? That the resurrection goes to the core of our message, that what we believe is that Jesus died for our sins according to the gospel. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again with a physical body, and that he's the firstborn from the dead, that as he is, we will all receive our bodies. So how can you say there's no such thing as resurrection? If there's no physical resurrection, that means even Jesus didn't resurrect, and it was his resurrection that proved that he had conquered sin. Because the result of sin is death in the human race. If he didn't rise from the dead, there's no proof that he dealt with sin. And so in verse 17 of chapter 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's a waste of time. And you're still in your sin. So here's a second example. First example is kind of path to salvation. The next example is like core teaching about the resurrection of Jesus, our resurrection, right? A third example is a little different. In theology, we'd say it's a difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is what we believe. Orthopraxy is how we live. And so wherever Paul would share the message of the gospel, that we are saved not by our performance, but by Christ's death for us, there are often those who would rise up and say, well, if we're not saved by what we do, then it means that we can live however we want now that we've come to Christ. And many times in Paul's writings, Paul will have to say, no, you have missed the gospel. He'll say it in Ephesians. He'll say it in Colossians. He'll say it at the end of Galatians. He said, if you think that what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to trust him and live like you want, just follow your old fleshly desires, he said, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? Because when someone comes to Jesus and truly trusts in Jesus for their salvation and makes him their Lord, there'll be a difference in their life. And if that hasn't happened, and you're living in ongoing sins, you don't understand the gospel, right? So there was always this kind of teaching, and it would seem like this is the kind of teaching that the Apostle Peter is facing in some of his churches that he was shepherding. And so in 2 Peter, Peter writes to this church, and he says, but there were false prophets among the people. So he's talking about the nation of Israel, the Old Testament. And if you've studied the Old Testament, you know that there were not only true prophets, there were false prophets among the people. And that's what he's referring to. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be, okay, not maybe, there will be false teachers among you. This Jesus said it. Paul says it, here Peter says it, and he says, they will secretly introduce, catch this, destructive what? Heresies, right? And he said, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, he'll be very sneaky about it, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, and they'll bring swift destruction on themselves. Now catch this, many will follow their depraved what? Right, so their false teaching is designed to lead to false conduct. And if you were to read through chapter 2, that the false conduct is kind of wild living and sexual immorality. They're saying that's okay, that you're free in Christ to do all these kind of sexually immoral things because you're free in Christ, right? And so Paul goes on and he says, many will follow their depraved conduct, Peter goes on, and he'll bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, so remember Jesus said they're inwardly they're wolves, they have different motives. One of those motives, often money. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. And catch this, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. So here's a different kind of heresy, not just a heresy of what we believe, but a heresy of what we believe that leads to a heresy in how we live, right? Kind of a denial of kind of the core moral code we see throughout the New Testament, right? And so, but what I want you to catch is that in every generation, there will be people who claim to be speaking for Jesus, who will look very good on the outside, talk a great game, won't be obvious, but they're actually ferocious wolves that can destroy us. And it's true in the early church, it was true in the nation of Israel, it's true today. So that leads to a couple questions. So there in your note sheet, freedom, two key questions. Okay, number one. First question for you, as a follower of Jesus, or maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus, but you're trying to discern, hey, what's the true message of Jesus? What are the kind of the knockoffs, right? And so the first question is, do you realize the danger? So as you sit here, do you feel safe and secure that this could never happen to me? Because if you do, you're in danger. There's a reason why Jesus said to his disciples, watch out for this. There's a reason why Paul said, be on your guard. There's a reason why Peter said, there will be false teachers, right? That this is a very real danger. And I think that if we don't realize that it's a very real danger, we're not prepared for it when it comes. What we've seen, that this is a danger in Israel, in the early church, it's a danger today. And so are you taking it seriously? So let me give you an example of a current heresy that's undercutting many people who claim to be followers of Jesus and leading them into, they're losing their relationship with Jesus altogether, right? So for some of you, you're gonna be very familiar with this teaching. For others of you, it'll be brand new, but we're gonna call it progressive Christianity, okay? The teaching of progressive Christianity. Now, if you're not familiar with this, there is no like church of progressive Christianity. It's not like it's a denomination. There's no like, here's the creed of this. It's kind of an umbrella term to describe a large movement of teachers, authors that are changing the gospel of Jesus. And what they're doing is they're changing kind of they're redefining the gospel to make it more palatable, more attractive, less offensive to our culture today, or less offensive to themselves, or to redefine the gospel that allows them to live a life of sin in peace, right? And so let me give you an example of some of the kind of not all the teachers, all the other would agree to like every that and they believe exactly the same thing. But in general, they're going to challenge and redefine the core teachings of the gospel. And I want to give you some examples. So right now I'm reading a book. It seems like a really great book. I'm only a little bit in, but it seems great. It's called Unshakable Faith, and it's by, the author's name is Aaron Graham, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C. And so he talks about this. He's had a lot of personal experience with progressive Christianity. And he talks about this and sort of the trajectory and how people get into it and so on. But he gives a list of core doctrines that that this movement in general would not buy into, right? That they would deny these core essentials that define the Christian faith. So they're in your note sheet. They would not agree. So these are the orthodox statements, right? And this is what they would not agree with. First of all, Christ is the only way to salvation. So what you'll find in this movement is they would say to me that Jesus is a way, but this is my way, but you have your way. We have different ways. We're all ending up in the same place. The second one, the Holy Spirit provides supernatural gifts. We talk about the gifts of the Spirit, right? Now, it's interesting he put this in the list. I would not include this in the list. I don't say a major thing, but I think what's really true is that in this movement, there's in general kind of a tendency to minimize or to rule out the miraculous in the Bible, to explain that away, right? A third thing that is very, very central to progressive Christianity is that they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They would say the Bible is like a spiritual journal of the people of God throughout history, that kind of their insights, their thoughts, their experiences. Some of it's helpful, some of it's not. We've outgrown some of it. It's more of a record of what they believed rather than telling us the truth of what is. A third mark is that heaven and hell are real places. So, of course, the Bible teaches heaven and hell are real places, right? There's a real heaven, real hell. But what you'll find in progressive Christianity is usually teaching, like, we don't believe in hell. Well, still believe in heaven, but not so much in hell, right? That's not consistent with the God of love. Okay? Third thing is about the human race, that we are sinful and need God. So, of course, this is what the Bible teaches. We're all part of a rebel race, and as a result, we're under the judgment, under the wrath of God. This is why Jesus came to die for us, to make a way for us to be made right with God, to reconcile us. But in progressive Christianity, know that we're not really a bad people. We just lack information. We just need more information about the path to life, and we just need better education, better understanding. Okay, the last thing is that Christ's death on the cross accomplished something literal, not just metaphorical. And so the Bible teaches that we're actually made right with God by trusting in the literal death of Jesus that paid a penalty for the sin of our race. It's a real thing. Like if you take that away, we cannot be forgiven. You take that away, we can't have a relationship with God. That all of our relationship with God is based on the cross, always, right? But they would say, no, the cross is more of an example of sacrificial living. It's kind of a model for us, sort of a metaphor. But that's not really happened, right? Now, it's interesting because one that he doesn't list in this list, but he mentions other places in the book. But for me, it's one of the most important markers of progressive Christianity is that they will introduce a new sexual ethic. So what you'll find among most most progressive Christians is they will redefine the biblical's teaching about sexual activity, sexual intercourse, and so on. And so they'll redefine it that, hey, well, no, God's not really against like premarital sex, not really, as long as you're committed and so on. It's not against like same-sex marriage or anything like that, same-sex relationships. And so they will kind of explain that, you know, Jesus never really clearly said that. And so, and the passages that teach on that, well, there's only six of them in all the Bible. And if we understood the Hebrew and the Greek, you'd understand that the Bible doesn't really actually teach. So I'd redefine that, kind of be, they kind of embrace the teaching of our culture in general, like LGBTQ type kind of teaching. They would embrace that. Yeah, that's the right thing, all right? And so it's interesting because what he points out is that that most people, and there are so many in our culture, especially among younger Gen Z and kind of younger generations, it happens to all generations, but especially the younger, it's kind of natural that you're raising kids. In fact, if you have children, it's kind of natural for kids or students to go through a time where they begin to wonder, hey, is what I've been raised, what I've been taught, is that really true? That's a very natural thing, right? And so what's happening in our current culture is there's this whole movement of progressive Christianity. It says, hey, what you've been taught is not really true. This is actually what's true. And it's having a huge impact. But what he points out in the book, and I think is very true, is that usually the path down to progressive Christianity is a slow drift. It's not like a rapid, like one day you're an Orthodox Christian, next day you're a progressive Christian. It's a slow drift. And it usually starts when we begin embracing just one of the teachings of progressive Christianity. So in other words, the enemy is smart. He's going to draw us away. So there's just going to be, for different people, it'll be a different one. Maybe if for one, it's like, I don't really like the idea that there's only one way, that Jesus is the only way. And so that's where the journey starts. I'm not sure I really believe that. For another, it's sexuality. I don't like what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And so that becomes the path. For someone else, it'll be something completely different. It may be that hell. I'm really uncomfortable with hell, and so this is appealing to me. I'm still a Christian, but I just don't believe that one thing. But what people don't realize is what we talked about last week about spiritual authority. The moment we choose to like throw overboard one key teaching of Orthodox Christianity, one area of heresy, the moment we choose that, we've started down a road of redefining spiritual authority in our life. Because what we've done is we've said, well, I'm gonna trust Jesus over here, but in this area, I am the authority. What makes sense to me is the authority. The teaching of Jesus, the apostles, the word, that's no longer my authority in this area, like what the world believes. And once we've started down that road of embracing another ultimate authority, we've opened ourselves up for deception along every step along the way. Now, let me say this, that this path where we begin to go down this path of from orthodoxy into progressive Christianity is usually a slow drift. And if you're familiar with this movement or whatever, we often call this process the process of deconstruction. We're deconstructing the beliefs that we were born with, or we've shared, and we're like recreating a new thing. And let me say this, that deconstruction is not always a bad thing. Deconstruction for all of us at times is a very positive thing. Because there's all of us who have beliefs about God, Jesus, the path to life that are wrong. We all have path. You're a follower of Jesus. We all probably 5 years from now, we'll probably have changed certain things, right? And it's because, and so this is a process of growth. So deconstruction is not a negative thing in itself to question what we believe, but for the believer, like what we're called to do is we're to question that in community. And the question that under the authority of the word, so doubt is not a bad thing. Jesus embraced people who had doubt, but he led them through their doubt to a place of conviction and faith, right? So this is really important. Like for those of us we're raising children, we have students and so on, if your child is questioning whether what they've been taught is true and they're beginning to have questions or doubt, that's not a bad thing. Like as parents, we should welcome that and enter into a process with them of helping to explore that with wise counsel, with reputable authorities, right? With the word of God, and help them work through that. And often what happens is when as parents, we don't, you just got to believe it, the Bible says it, When we come on strong, what happens is there's no place to process their questions, so they go to the internet or they go to their friends. And now they're being discipled, not by the body of Christ, but by the internet. And now we got problems, right? So doubt is not the issue. That it's like which is how we respond to it. But what you find in progressive Christianity is doubt is championed, right? That it's great. And then doubt leads to denial, and denial becomes even more championed. Now you're really mature. Now you're finally coming of age spiritually, right? And so this is a very, very common problem in current culture with people who are once followers of Jesus and now no longer follow him. And so it's interesting. This takes us back to the story that we started the day with about this man who's been, he's on vacation. You remember, he's looking forward to it. He finally gets there, but he can't relax. His names start coming. He's not trying to remember. There's this guy flooding in. He tries to resist it. At a certain point, he begins to just write down their names, fills up a couple pages. On the third page, he begins to weep. Like, this is a true story, and it's a story that's written by the author of this book I just quoted about Unshakable Faith by Aaron Graham. And this was his story. It's just a few years ago. He's on vacation, and he's trying to relax, and all of a sudden these names start coming. The names of high school friends, the names of college classmates, the names of, catch this, peers in ministry, who once in his description, once, and he filled up like pages of these names, who once, and he describes them as, were passionate Jesus followers that are no longer following Jesus today because they went down this path. And this is what I want you to catch. If you think you're immune to this, you are not. If I think I'm immune to this, I'm not. This is why Jesus said, watch out. It's why Paul said, be on your guard, right? This is a very real danger. And one of the things that Aaron writes in his book is he writes all these people down. He said, one of the things he said is that, I thought this was a great line. He said that this sort of Christianity, a progressive Christianity, is often the gateway drug to post-Christianity. And that's exactly right. In fact, he quotes another pastor author, John Mark Comer, there on your note sheet, where John was a pastor up in Oregon, a kind of very progressive area, so he dealt with this a lot, right? He's an Orthodox pastor, but ministering in a very progressive area. He says, this is what John said, in my pastoral experience, progressive Christianity, not for all people, but for most, is a stopover for post-Christianity. Once we start down that path, right, that this is where we end up. You know, my own personal life, many years ago, after I'd gotten out of college, I had one of my college profs, we'd become very close. He was a younger prof, and he was a follower of Jesus, and we'd become very close. And after a series of events, he ended up stepping down from that college where he taught, as a Christian college, and he began pursuing his doctoral course to become a PhD, kind of a clinical psychologist. I was at a Christian seminary as well. But what I knew about my friend was that he had always struggled with same-sex attraction. In fact, when he was a prof, he had come to me and another student we were close with us to share this battle. And we'd, of course, loved him well and affirmed him in Christ and helped him to follow Jesus, right? But as years passed, he went through this education, and he was now part of his doctoral training was to go through counsel therapy himself. And in there, he was counseled by a Christian therapist. Hey, you shouldn't fight this same-sex attraction. This is who you are. It's who God, you need to celebrate that. And as a result of that, he embraced this heresy, right? He embraced it. He divorced his wife of 18 years, left a son who was like 12 years old. And he came down to meet with me. I'll never forget it. We're standing outside my apartment at the time. And he said, Michael, he said, I just want to be one of the first to tell you that we've had it wrong all these years. And I looked at him and I called him by name and I said, and what his name was, and I said, that you've been deceived. This is heresy. He said, no, I'm a follower of Jesus. We just had this thing wrong. But it didn't take long before he went from being a follower of Jesus that was pro-LGBTQ agenda to not a follower of Jesus at all. Once we let go of our spiritual authority, we make ourselves our authority. And we make the world around us our authority. And once we've done that, that's why this progressive Christianity is a stopover to post-Christianity. So the first question, do you realize the danger? Number two, do you know how to recognize the danger? So I hope I have your attention here. You came in today thinking you were safe. And now you're like, you're scaring me to death. All right, so it's like, all right, good. I'm glad I got your attention. All right, so there's an enemy out there. There's an enemy who's trying to destroy us. This is one of his most successful methods, right? So now we're aware. Now we're actually paying attention to Jesus. When he says, watch out. We're paying attention to Paul. Be on your guard. Great, that's exactly where we need to be. But now that we're on guard, the question is, well, how do we recognize this? Well, let me give you two or three things that we've seen today. Number one is that Jesus said, examine the fruit. Examine the life. Examine the character. That is this person teaching this? Is a person of great character? Do they walk in a life of love, of grace? Do they walk in humility, or are they motivated by power, by greed, by sexuality? These sorts of things. The challenge is that often, as I said, in this day and age, it's like people are so far from us that you don't really see that. All you see is their stage persona. That's why we need to do life in community, right? And so what's tragic is when you see some of these stories come out of like high influential spiritual leaders that turn out to be not what they appear. You know what's crazy is almost all the time behind the scenes, people saw it. Behind the scenes, people saw the power abuse. Behind the scenes, they saw the lack of integrity, right? They saw that these prophets weren't really prophesying. They're getting their information off of Facebook or whatever, Like people saw it. Behind the scenes, there's sexual issues. Behind the scenes, there's money issues. But what happens is that people, they're afraid. They don't want to expose it because they're afraid that God will, that it will hurt the ministry. That's the wrong path. If you care about the ministry, we need to expose the sin. We need to expose the falsehood, right? Got to take care of the movement, right? Our job is to expose the false prophets, right? Okay, so one thing is we look at their lives, but like I said, not always easy. At distance, you're not even, that close, right? Okay, so the second thing that I want to point out, and this is something we haven't studied today, but second thing is that when you come to Jesus, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives you a nose for truth. It gives you an intuitive nose for truth. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27, it's not on your note sheet, but it says that there's false teaching going on in the churches John is ministering to, and he says, hey, you all have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. You all know the truth. Like you sense what's true. And often, even as a brand new believer, that you'll sense something's not right with that leader. Something's not quite right with that teaching. We need to learn to pay attention. When our Holy Spirit meter is going ding, 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 like we don't ignore it. We pay attention, okay? But the third thing is something that Paul says today. The most important task is we need to say, hey, does this teaching that this person is giving, does it align with the teaching of Jesus, the apostles, and the Word of God? And this is what Paul is saying today. In our passage in Galatians, he said, I don't care if it's us or someone else. I don't care if there's an angel of God. He says, if anyone comes and brings a different gospel than the one that I brought to you, let him be under God's curse. Right? And of course, in chapter 2, we'll learn that Paul's gospel is the same gospel as the rest of the apostles. Right? So in other words, he's saying, if someone comes and they bring a new message and it doesn't align with the old message, then you know it's not from the Lord. And let me say one other thing that I didn't think I have time for, and I really don't, but I'm just going to throw it in anyway, all right? So remember I told you there was two principles at the beginning? Well, let me give you the second one just real quick. Let's hit it real quick. Is that supernatural does not equal spiritual. That many times as believers, we can be very naive, and if someone claims a message and they have some kind of supernatural power to predict the future, to do miracles, we assume what must be from God because of the miracles. But we're told all through scriptures that's not the case. Let me give you a couple passages. None of this is on your note sheet, right? Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Moses says, if someone claims to you and they predict the future, they claim to be a prophet, and even if it comes true, but they say, let's worship other gods, get rid of them, right? Even if it comes true. Paul says it here, even if an angel of God comes, don't listen. Jesus talks about this, and the apostle Paul talked about the end times. He said the end times, Jesus said, Mark 13, Jesus said, in the end times, that false prophets will arise and they will perform miracles to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that the Antichrist, when he comes, will come with supernatural signs and power. So just because someone is able to do the supernatural, don't be deceived. Like, check out the message. Does it align? We have a great example of how to do this in Acts 17. So in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul and a new ministry partner named Silas and Timothy, they're sharing the message of Jesus in the Greek town of Thessalonica. They start with the synagogue, and many people are coming to Jesus, but the Jewish leaders are not open to their message that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're jealous that they're losing disciples, and so they persecute them and chase them out of town. Paul goes on to the next town at Berea, but when he comes to the synagogue of Berea, the Jews there are more noble. So Paul is bringing a different message, isn't he? They think the Messiah is coming with power, going to crush Rome. He's bringing a totally different message. No, the Messiah was died for our sins and rose from the dead. Completely different message. But instead of just accepting it because he's an apostle or rejecting it because it's different, what they do is they go to the scriptures. They say, well, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that the scriptures predicted that the Messiah would be crucified and rise from the dead. That's not what we believe, but let's check it out. And they checked it out, and when it aligned, then they believed, right? This is a great model for us. So there in your note sheet, this how Luke describes it, says the Berean Jews, like the Jews from Berea, they were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica because they received the message, the gospel, with great eagerness. So they're really open to the message. But catch this, even though it was the Apostle Paul talking to them, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Do you see how their ultimate authority was not Paul, it was the scriptures? So can I tell you something, that in our lives, no one has authority outside of the Word of God. I don't care how many books they've sold. I don't care how many likes they have. I don't care if it's myself or Dre or Joel here. You should never believe someone just because they say this is true. You should always say, does this align with the Word of God? Because the reality is, I have no authority, Joel has no authority, Dre has no authority outside of the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. And even if someone comes, they sound great, they sound wise, they sound very slick, they look like a sheep, they're doing miracles, right? Check it out. And so what does this mean that as followers of Jesus, it means that we all have to know the word, right? It doesn't mean we all have to be scholars, but we need to be conversant with the word. Because if you know the word, what's gonna happen is that your Holy Spirit meter is gonna be going off, but also your word meter, like this doesn't really sound like something Jesus or the apostles would say. This sounds at all. Something doesn't sound right. And that's all you need to be able to go to spiritual leaders, to go to wise counsel, to go to the word and say, let's just check this out, right? And by the way, this is one of the reasons why every summer we've been doing these apologetic series. Because we want you here at Rocky Peak to be Berean Christians. We want you to be in the know. And if we're gonna be an effective witness in our culture, we have to be clear on what we believe, what the Bible teaches is real. We can't fall to the lies of the enemy. And we can't speak to those lies unless we know the truth. In fact, one of our speakers this year, we had her last year coming back this year, Alyssa Childers. This is one of her specialties, written a book on progressive Christianity, right? And so if you want to learn more about that, that would be a great, great place to start, right? So the two questions, like, do you realize you're in danger? Do you realize it's a danger? Secondly, do you know how to recognize the danger so we don't get misled, so we don't get alienated from Christ, so that we don't look back so then Christ has become no value to us because we bought into a lie that slowly led us away from Jesus altogether. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So Father, we just so thank you for the beauty of your word and how it shepherds us and counsels us in the path. Lord, we know that one of the most effective weapons of the enemy is lies. And you tell us in Ephesians 6, or put on the full armor of God, and the first piece of armor is the belt of truth. And so, Father, we pray that we would grow wise into salvation and that we would stand firm for the truth that's been once delivered to all the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.